So chapter 7, we saw Stephen preaching and great things happening. And then, of course, it ended with his martyrdom there at the end of chapter 7. We get to chapter 8, we see that God used that event to work in Paul's life. And, of course, we'll see Paul get saved in the next chapter. But here in chapter 8, now it's Philip's turn to be used of the Lord. And we see him going into Samaria and preaching, people getting saved. But also we saw this Simon, who was what they called a sorcerer, who also got saved, but then he gets a bit confused about the Holy Spirit and what it takes and so forth. So that's where we finished last week. Somebody, if they could, read 16 through 24. Get us started. 16 to 24 of Acts chapter 8. Any volunteers? Introduce our new piece here. Pastor Shannon, thank you. 16 to 24 of chapter 8.
For as yet he was formed upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw, through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me.
Amen. Thank you. Let's pray. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we go to your precious word this morning. Teach us and guide us. We just thank you for this privilege, and may you be glorified in it. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you can see, Simon was a bit confused. We saw earlier last week where Simon got saved. We saw that there in verse 13. Simon himself believed also and was baptized. But Simon, up to this point, has been what they called a sorcerer. He had bewitched people with things. And so, as we talked last week, this was a transitional period still. So we don't see the Holy Ghost falling on people yet when they get saved. We're going to see that soon with Cornelius. So in this transitional period, the Bible says there in verse 17 that it was only when the apostles laid hands on people after they got saved, then the Holy Ghost came upon them. And of course, Simon witnessed this, and based on his past history, he thought, well, I want that power. And so he thought maybe that he could purchase that power. And that didn't go so well for him. We can't purchase the gifts of God, can we? First of all, the gifts are gifts, so they're given by God. We can't pay for them. We can't earn them. God gives them to us when we get saved. And we know this because the scriptures tell us that God decides who gets what gifts. And let's look at that in Romans chapter 12. That God determines which gifts go to which Christians and who gets what gifts. And verse 5 of Romans 12, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So notice it says they're differing. It's up to God to decide who gets what gifts. Now go to 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll see it again, where it's God who decides who gets what gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, the Bible says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. And then he finishes by saying, verse 11, but all these worketh that one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And I know some people teach that every person just gets one, but I don't see that a proof text for that in the Scriptures. Matter of fact, when I see this word severally in verse 11, I think that implies that God sometimes gives us more than one gift. But again, it's God who decides who gets the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And there are at least 13 gifts available to Christians today in the church age. And when you were born again, God gave you one or two or three or whatever of those 13 gifts. And it's part of our mission, if you will, to find out what those are. Which gifts did God give us? Now, I know we already talked about the gifts, but I hope you know what your gifts are. And I hope you're putting them to work, because that's their purpose, right? Is to exercise them. God gave them to you to use them to touch other lives. But here we have Simon, the sorcerer, observing this transitional gift of the ability of the apostles to impart the Holy Ghost himself onto new believers, and he thinks that he can buy it. And Peter had to rebuke him for this wrong thinking. He needs to be set straight that you cannot buy the gifts of God. God doesn't need our money. And we don't give because God needs our money. And as he says there in verse 20, thy money perish with thee. This has nothing to do with money. This is about serving God. This is about people getting saved, about people having the Holy Spirit, people making a difference for the kingdom of God. It has nothing to do with money. So thy money perish with thee. He says, thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. And then, of course, he rebukes him for his heart not being right, and he needs to repent. Thankfully, Simon responded well. You know, he could have gotten angry, but instead he said, please pray for me that none of these things happen. So that was a good response. I hear what you're saying. I accept your rebuke. Please pray for me. I don't want to receive any discipline or whatever from God for this wrong thinking about the gifts of God. So that was good. Any questions about that little section there with Simon thinking that he can buy the gifts of God with money? Nothing. Just quietness. And then verse 25, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So they're still preaching to the Samaritans. Things are happening. But then we come to a very interesting passage in Philip's life. Now remember, Philip was one of the seven deacons chosen, as was Stephen, who got martyred in the previous chapter. And this is a fascinating passage of Scripture here, starting in verse 26. So who would read 26 to 30, just to kind of get us introduced to this new ministry of Philip? Anyone? Volunteers 26 to 30. Mr. Scott, can you read those?
And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is this desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read his eyes, a prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go in and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest?
Isn't that beautiful? That God actually took Philip out of this amazing ministry, preaching to the Samaritans, seeing all these people saved. Of course, now the apostles have come down and they're also preaching. People are getting saved. He says to Philip, I have a special task for you. And I want you to go out in the middle of the desert just to talk to one man. That's quite beautiful. And it tells me that when people are seeking, i.e. this Ethiopian eunuch who's reading the Scriptures, he's been to Jerusalem, even though he's an Ethiopian, he obviously believes that the God of the Jews is the God of the universe, or he wouldn't have bothered to come to Jerusalem to worship. And now he's reading the Jewish Bible and in his chariot. And he's obviously a man of authority. I mean, he has charge of the entire treasure. of the queen. But he's reading the scriptures, which means he's seeking. And God sees that and says to Philip, I want you to go into the desert and talk to this one man. Now remember, the command of Jesus was to what? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now they say, and this is not scripture, but history and tradition say that a lot of people in Ethiopia got saved because of this one man. Because he was a man of authority. He essentially was the one man who brought the gospel back to Ethiopia. And because of him, people got saved in Ethiopia. And that's how God works. And I believe that God still today will send his servants to talk to people if they're just willing. And there are people out there that are seeking. They may be few and far between. They may be hard to find. But doesn't God know who they are? We don't know who they are. We can't read people's hearts, but God knows who they are. God knew there was this one man. And so God said, Philip, I want you to go talk to this one man. The Holy Spirit still leads us today, does he not? So if the Holy Spirit prods us and says, talk to that person, what do we need to do? Go to Romans chapter 8. We need to talk to that person. That's the Holy Spirit who is in us to guide and lead us. That's the Holy Spirit saying, talk to that person. Now, he doesn't do it audibly, but we all understand that he does push us. He does work in our hearts. And oftentimes he impresses upon us a need, especially a need for a lost person to hear the gospel. And what do we need to do but respond? So who would read Romans 8, 14? Very important. Philip? So the Spirit of God leads us. Amen? If we're yielded to Him, He leads us. God says, as many as are led. So when the Holy Spirit is leading us to speak to someone, we need to speak to that person. And that's what Philip did. He obeyed the Holy Spirit, who said, go out into the desert and talk to this man who happens to be reading probably the most revealing chapter in the entire Old Testament about Jesus Christ. I mean, of all the places he could have been reading, the Old Testament's a pretty big book. He just happened to be reading in Isaiah 53. Imagine that. Was that a coincidence? Of course not. He's reading about Jesus Christ. So I like in verse 30, it says Philip ran. Isn't that good? He didn't just amble his way over there. If God says, I need to go speak to this guy from Ethiopia, then I'm going to do it with all that I have. And he ran to the chariot. He hears him reading Isaiah. So he's obviously reading out loud because Philip can hear him reading. And he just asks him a question. Understandest thou what thou readest? And we need to just learn to follow the leading of the Lord, especially when we're witnessing to people, and He will guide us. I'm sure that you've experienced it when you've witnessed to people, that oftentimes they'll have a question or whatever, and God gives you a scripture or an answer from the Bible, and when it's all finished, you walk away and say, wow, I didn't even know I knew that. Has that ever happened to anybody besides me? Raise your hand if that's happened to you. Cindy, it's happened? Yep. That's the Holy Spirit. That's why it's so important that we memorize as many scriptures as we can so he has more to draw upon. But he leads us. And so Philip just said, do you understand? And I love the guy's answer, verse 31. How can I except some man should guide me? Isn't that good? We don't have the power to win anybody to the Lord. Honestly, even the term soul winning, which hasn't been around that long, maybe 70, 80 years, it's not really that accurate because we don't win souls. God wins souls. We witness souls. We share the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ with souls, but whether or not they get saved is between them and God. We don't win them. God wins them. And he had a great response. I need guided. Well, that's all we're doing with the lost is when we share the gospel, we're just guiding them toward Jesus. with the good news of Scripture. And what they do with it then is up to them, isn't it? And so it happens, verse 32, that he happened to be reading in chapter 53, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shears, so opening not his mouth, in his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Innocent enough question. Who is this talking about? As a lamb to the slaughter. Who is this? Is it Isaiah, or is he speaking of someone else? He's speaking of himself or someone else. Isn't that good? And if you go to 2 Timothy 2, you know, the Bible talks about our witnessing, and he uses the word here in 2 Timothy 2, the word instructing. And really, that's what we're here to do. We're here to instruct. We know the gospel. We're here to instruct others in their understanding of the gospel so that they can believe and trust Christ. Notice 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. Who would read that? And this is what Philip was doing. Beryl? In meekness, instructing those. That's what we're here to do. We're in meekness to instruct others. What? If God, peradventure, will give them repentance. Not us. We can't give them repentance and the knowledge of the truth, but God does. And then this super powerful statement, anti-Calvinistic statement here, which says that they may recover themselves. That must mean we have a free will. If we can recover ourselves out of the snare of the devil, how do we do that? By trusting Christ. But I love that. Recover themselves. I don't know how Calvinists can read that and still be a Calvinist. But we've been given within ourselves the free will to decide to accept or reject Jesus Christ. As Christians, all we can do is instruct those that oppose themselves, as it says here, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And that's all Philip was doing. He was instructing him in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it says there in verse 35 of our passage, he opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. Isn't that good? That's what we're to be doing. We're to be preaching Jesus, telling people about Jesus. The Bible tells us in Romans 16, unto him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's what we're here to do. Preach Jesus Christ as the answer, as the Savior, as the substitute for our sin. That's all he did. He just preached Jesus. And I'm glad they're having such a good time in there. Any questions up to there? Comments, Jackie.
I was just thinking when you're witnessing to someone, I always find that if it gets to a point where they're just trying to argue against everything that you have to say, you think it's just to back down, just to leave it alone rather than persist.
I find two basic rules are very important. Number one, get as much scripture in as you can. Just independent of their initial reaction or whatever, because that's where the power is in the scripture itself. But number two, if they do become belligerent or whatever, then that is your clue. And I think the Spirit will lead you to, like you say, back away. We're not there to win arguments. We're not there to debate. We're there to give them the gospel and then let the Holy Spirit take that and work in their hearts. We're not out there to win debates. This is a spiritual battle, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? But against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's a huge battlefield. So that's just the enemy resisting. But it's the word that has the power to change that person. If they refuse to listen to the word, what power do we have after that? We don't have any. Because we are just mortal, weak sinners. It's the gospel that has the power. So get out as much of it as you can and back off if the Holy Spirit leads you. This man obviously got saved, although it doesn't say at that moment that he got saved, but we're going to find out later he got saved. But it says in verse 36, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "Here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" So this teaches us a lot of things about baptism. As we'll see, it teaches us, first of all, that baptism was not by sprinkling, and never has been. It was by immersion. But it also teaches us something else very important about baptism. In verse 37, he says, "If thou believest." So what does that teach us about baptism as well? Anybody? Beryl? Which, again, is why we wouldn't baptize a baby, because a baby can't believe. The "if" there is, if you believe with all thine heart. A baby can't believe with all their heart. So that is the condition of baptism. You must be saved. You don't find baby baptism in Scripture, by the way. But this passage here in Acts chapter 8 is probably one of the most important passages to prove that the Bible does not endorse baby baptism. Which is why, this is a very interesting point, Acts chapter 8 and verse 37 is missing from all the modern Bibles. And if you've got one of those nasty NIVs at home, look it up if you don't believe me. Or the NASV, or take your pick. Now, some of them, they might put a little notation in the margin and say that this verse isn't in the original manuscripts, blah, blah, blah. But most of the modern Bibles, this verse is missing. Now, I wonder why that would be. Any thoughts? Why Acts 8:37 would be missing from modern Bibles? Looking at what it's saying. Especially if you take a Bible called the New International Version. Nobody? Why this verse would be missing? We've already been kind of talking about it. Babies, baptism. Are there groups out there that baptize babies? It's not just the Catholics, by the way. Others baptize babies as well. Acts 8:37 basically says there's no such thing as baby baptism, so much easier just to take it out, which the modern Bibles have done. Now, they play different tricks depending on which version you're talking about. Some of them, the number is just missing, which is quite blatantly obvious. It just skips the number. Some of them, they play games and they try to take a piece of the other verses and squeeze them in there so that they can preserve the number. But the verse itself, the words of the verse, are missing from the modern Bibles. That shouldn't be surprising, because it's telling us that the prerequisite to baptism is believing on Jesus Christ. So much more convenient just to remove the verse. If you're going to put a Bible out there that's supposed to be palatable to all groups, then you need to get rid of the verse that teaches you got to believe before you can be baptized. How fascinating is that? But that's what the devil does. Any thoughts or questions about that interesting piece of trivia? So it's one of those verses. There's maybe five good verses that you can choose. If somebody's saying, you know, why do you guys use the King James? I don't want to go into a big argument about the manuscripts or the history, because it just gets too messy. I just say, well, one of the reasons is because the modern Bibles have removed some very key verses. And I always go to Acts 8:37 as one of those proofs. So when people see that, especially if the number's missing, it's like, why would the number be missing? 1 John 5:7 is another good one. which talks about the Trinity. But that's one of the best proofs, is just take them to these verses that have been cut out and let them ponder it for themselves. Why would it be gone? Well, it's an important verse, isn't it? If thou believest with all thine heart. And look what he said. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, in one sentence, look what he's saying. Jesus, that means Savior. That's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament word Jehoshua, which means Jehovah saves. Christ, that means Messiah, which means Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the Jewish Messiah. And then Son of God is saying that I believe that Jesus Christ is the offspring of our Creator rather than the offspring of humans. I believe in the virgin birth, essentially. So that sentence, he's saying a lot, isn't he? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So if it was by sprinkling, there was no point in both of them going into the water. And by the way, it says in verse 39, when they were come up out of the water. So any thoughts or questions about that? It's very important. Somebody asked you about baby baptism, now you know where to take them. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Nobody? Because then God works in miracle. First he worked this miracle by telling him exactly where to go. But then the Bible says, when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Well, he just got saved. Of course he's rejoicing. But it says, verse 40, Philip was found at Azotus. And if you look up the desert where they were in this Azotus place, we're talking many, many kilometers, like tens of kilometers, maybe 100. All of a sudden, he's just been translated to a different spot. So God maybe he just didn't feel like Philip had time to walk us all this way through the desert. He said, I just need to get him there quick. And he basically just translated him to this place called Azotus so that he could what? Passing through, he preached in all the cities. He's preaching. As he's going through each town, he's preaching about Jesus Christ. Preaching, preaching, preaching in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So what a beautiful passage there about Philip being led to the Ethiopian eunuch who gets saved, and then God says, okay, we're done, let's go. Shoots him over to this other place and he starts preaching through all the villages. There's work to be done. People to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, tradition tells us, history tells us that this eunuch went back to Ethiopia. Very powerful person. And because of him, the gospel began to spread through Ethiopia. And that's how God works, isn't it? Remember what it said up there in verse 4. They were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. This is what God wanted. He wanted the word of God to go to other places. It's new. Jesus Christ has not been dead that long and risen again that long. God wants the gospel to go to all the world so people can hear. And God will use all the means he can to get people to go, including telling one man to go talk to one man. Anything about